Well, as we continue in our series called Essential Truths for the Obedient Christian, I'd like to focus in on this essential truth this morning, that Jesus is the sinner's friend. Jesus is the sinner's friend. And on the surface, this may seem like a very basic, almost superficial truth, but I think it's an essential truth that many Christians forget and that many more people have never learned. It's a gospel truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would cause us to be alive to it and that it would be alive to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, John 3:16 gets a lot of attention in our culture, and rightly so. We see it on poster boards during football games and stitched on athletes' shoes or their uniforms, things like that. It's a life-giving gospel message that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But too often we stop there, and the world really needs to hear the next verse too, the John 3:17 that says, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus didn't come into the world to show you what a mean, harsh, condemning God he is. He came into our world to bring salvation to it for all those who would place their faith in him. Now, it's true that a legal judgment awaits for those who reject Christ's salvific work on Calvary, those who reject his kind offer of forgiveness. But it's his intent, I believe, that you would look to the Son and receive what he's offering, that you would be saved, because whether or not you realize it, Jesus is the sinner's friend. He's a friend to those sinners who know they need a friend. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to, and here is where Jesus defines the parameters of his ministry in general terms. And this is what he says, according to Isaiah. He says, I have been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And as we read that, do you notice that everyone he mentions, all of them, are the down and out? They are the poor. They are the brokenhearted. They are the captives. They are the blind. They are the bruised, the hurting, the friendless, the lonely, the left out. Those are to whom Jesus came. Matthew 9, starting at verse 10, says this, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Do you understand this? Do you understand what Jesus just said there? Do you understand and know why Jesus didn't call the righteous, but in turn he called sinners? Because there are no righteous to call. No, not one. There is no one righteous to call. And there still aren't any righteous. Not the Catholic Pope, not the Protestant Graham family, not the Dalai Lama, not Mother Teresa, not your pastors, and not you. There are no righteous people on this earth. Only those who think they're righteous. It's as if Jesus is saying, I won't help people who don't know that they're sinners. He doesn't help people that don't realize they need help. Jesus met with sinners because they were the only ones that knew they needed a friend. And Jesus is a friend to sinners. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14 says this. You're familiar with it. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then they treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, when he prayed, standing far off, he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, burdened, and I will give you rest. And what's man's heaviest burden, you guys, that he has to carry through this life? It's sin. Is it not? Is it not the burden of sin? Trying to fulfill God's law on your own, it's exhausted. And we are weary and we're exhausted at the end of our rope. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus came to those whose spiritual backs were breaking or were already broken. And he says, I'll carry the load. From now on, I'll do the heavy lifting for you, friend. Just bring the load to me. And yet the whole idea of friendship, what a friend is today, even as I preach this, that these thoughts are going through my head. It's been so denigrated and mischaracterized by Facebook and social media that we now have an entire generation that has no idea really what a friend is. They have 300 friends that they've never even met. And someone wrote this about friendship. They wrote, a friend is one to whom you may pour out all the contents of your heart, the chaff and the grain together, knowing that the gentlest of hands will take and sift it, keep what is worth keeping, and with a breath of love, blow the rest away. I thought that was pretty poetic. Someone else wrote this. A friend is one who multiplies joy and divides grief. A friend is one who understands your silence. A friend is a volume of sympathy bound in flesh. And here's the one I like the most. A friend is one who comes in when everyone else is going out. It's been said that if you really want to know who your friends are, make a mistake. Make a big one. Make a big mistake. And you will see who your friends are. Pay attention to those who come in and to those who go out. There is no greater love than he who is willing to lay down his life for a friend. And Jesus is a friend to sinners, to those who know they're sinners. Scripture admonishes us time and time again to be people of grace, to be people of mercy, compassion, empathy. I think I can remember someone saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." But when someone's caught in a sin in Christendom today, even when they are repentant, man, all bets are off. What we often see in Christian circles is that friendships are broken, people are abandoned, because you know what? We really don't like to be associated with those kinds of people. And yet, if there's any place that you and I should have like passions with one another, if there's any area where we should be able to be empathetic and to feel what others feel, it's with the sinner, because our own hearts are sinful and desperately wicked. We may put on a good show on the outside, but on the inside, there isn't enough difference between us to spit. We are the same. So why is it when we see a person who has fallen into sin, we all too often step into the judgment seat and we make pronouncements, just like the Pharisees and the scribes in the account that we have before us that Brother John just read for us? This woman in John 8 has been caught in the act of adultery, and she's being pronounced right off the bat guilty, dirty, worthless, sinful whore who's worthy of death, killer. And one of the things we find in answering the question that I just asked, why, is that pride and arrogance are mercy killers. Let me repeat that. Pride and arrogance are mercy killers. They keep us from having the ability to show empathy, to show mercy, to be gracious. They blind us. They harden our hearts to the pain and the plight of others. He made his bed. Let him sleep in it. She's not getting anything that she doesn't deserve, boy. And we forget. We forget our own sinfulness. We forget our own depravity as we stand with the righteous in judgment. Well, Jesus addresses this. And starting in verse 2 and reading through verse 4, the Word of God says this: "Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.'" Okay, stop right there. So, just a cursory glance of the gospel records, and you will find out that the scribes and the Pharisees are always trying to pin Jesus to the wall, to try to trap him. One way or another, they want to use some type of theological question to try to discredit him in front of the other people. Find something that he couldn't answer. Always trying to trap him with their words. And they really had the ultimate trap this time. They caught a woman in the act of adultery. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if these guys set this whole thing up. Really. Getting a man involved just to create the trap for her so that they could trap Jesus. I know that's eisegesis there, but it wouldn't surprise me. Because the man doesn't show up here, does he? We don't even know who he is. He may have been part of the trap, but my point is, the last time I checked, adultery took two people. At least the act of adultery does. So why wasn't this a public dual hearing? Why wasn't this a dual stoning about to happen? Was he a man of prominence? Was he part of the synagogue? Was he part of the Sanhedrin? We don't know. But they rip this woman out of this adulterous act. They shove her in front of Jesus right in the middle of the temple with all the people around. And I wonder, if when they're pulling this woman out of the tent, down the street, into the center of the public temple court, if they ever once thought about her? I mean, what was this like for her? Was there any empathy, any mercy at all? Was there any consideration about how she was feeling? What led her to this occupation? If indeed it was an occupation for her. You know, if a woman's father or husband died in this culture and during this time, women had little to no resources to earn a living. She couldn't just go down to the Walmart and get a job. There were none. This was a patriarchal society. Women had very little place in this. They were property for the most part. And if their provisions through husband or father ceased because they died, women in that time would literally starve to death for lack of resources. It's not an excuse. She was guilty of adultery. And according to God's law, she deserved death. But was there a twinge of compassion at all here? I mean, did they ever think to themselves, man, if I died, this could have been my daughter. This could have been my daughter. And if it was, how would I want her treated? Verse 5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say, Jesus? Now, first of all, look at how they mischaracterized the law. Leviticus 20, verse 10 is what I'm assuming they're referring to, Levitical law. And the law reads like this. Let me read it for you. You don't need to turn there. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, even who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Now, compare that to what they just said. The law that Moses commanded us is to stone such women. Well, that's not exactly how the law reads. Yes, it's a true statement, but look at how they're focusing on the woman alone and bypassing the fact that there was a man involved here. There's a guy involved here as well who's subject to the law. And what it does is it really exposes the Pharisees and the scribes. They're not righteous. They're not seeking righteousness. They're trying to trap Jesus, is what they're trying to do. So they just keep the part of the law that they want to keep in their double standard. They don't mind abusing a woman because oftentimes, more often than not, a woman in this kind of situation has no backup. She has no older brother, no husband, no father to run back home to and say, these guys were jerks. Will you please talk to them for me? She has none of that. She's easy prey. And the Pharisees are being bullies to a helpless woman. But they don't touch a man. He's not around. They're just trying to trap Jesus. But nonetheless, the law says she should die. The Mishnah, which is the book of Jewish law and traditions, said this about adultery, that it was such a serious sin. It says, when you catch a man in adultery, he is to be enclosed in manure up to his knees and a soft towel inside of a rough towel tied around his neck. And two men on each side pull on the towel until he's strangled to death in the manure. Yuck. The soft towel on the inside of the rough towel was so that the death left no marks. So his execution would be symbolically accomplished by God. There wouldn't be any human mark on him. He would simply be suffocated, strangled, and lain in manure. Adultery was a big deal back then. It was the breaking of God's law. Verse 6, at least the first part. This they said to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. What did they say? They said, well, Jesus, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And they were right. The law did state death for people that were caught in adultery, men or women. But Jesus, in Matthew 5, had just taught about adultery. He condemned the Pharisees and the scribes twice in his teaching in the context of adultery. Once by declaring adultery was a sin, even in the thoughts of a man or woman, before it ever becomes behavior. Adultery is always found in the mind before it's found in the body. He says, you're adulterers because every time you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. But then he also taught about unbiblical divorce, saying, and every time you divorce your wife for other than proper grounds and remarry another, you cause her to commit adultery, and you commit adultery too. So their adultery was prolific. And now they're coming so sanctimoniously to Jesus, so arrogant. We caught this woman in adultery, they said. And Moses says she has to die. You know what? If they really believed the law of Moses, they would have killed each other long ago. They didn't care about the law of Moses. They don't care about this woman, her sin, her guilt, or her rehabilitation. They just want to douse this threat to their power, this man called Jesus. So they test Christ, and here's their chance. They took her in shame. They brought her to the wrong man with the wrong motives. Okay, but where's the test, right? Scripture says they did this to test him. So where's the test for Christ? Well, here it is. Does Christ kill her or not? That's the choice that Jesus has to make, right? Does Jesus obey Mosaic law? Levitical law, which is his law that he handed down, which prescribes the death penalty for the adulterer? Or does he obey Roman law and set her free because adultery was not a capital offense under Roman law? And besides, the Jews couldn't legally condemn anyone to death anyway. They were an occupied nation. They didn't have the right to capital offense, which is why in the crucifixion of Christ, they have to go to Rome, right? So if Jesus says, kill her, the Pharisees go running off to the local Roman government officials with a story of this insurrectionist guy, this Roman rebel, who's obviously trying to start an uprising by promoting capital punishment. That's what he's facing on the one side, something the Jewish people had no right to do, and at the same time, Jesus loses his reputation as being a friend to sinners. But if he says, let her go, the Pharisees go running back to their leaders and to all the Jewish people and talk about how this prophet, this miracle worker and teacher of the law, has just publicly denied and renounced the law of Moses. Jesus is trapped. He's trapped by the cunningness of men. What's he going to do? Well, parenthetically, this really is, theologically, one of the most profound moral issues in the entire universe. The Pharisees really did hit this issue right on the button. They had Jesus in a dilemma that is the ultimate theological dilemma. And it's this: how does God harmonize his justice and holiness with his mercy and his grace? It's the epitome of all theological dilemmas. If God is a God of righteousness and holiness and a God of justice and a God of judgment, then she needs to die. However, if God is a God of love, of grace, of kindness, of mercy, and forgiveness, then she must live. But how in the world do you harmonize the two? That's the dilemma. The Old Testament has the prophet Isaiah. The 45th chapter says this: God is a just God, Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, God says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. That's the holiness. That's the justice of God. And yet the Bible says in the book of Micah that he forgives all your transgressions. And we have a paradox. God is a God of justice and forgiveness. How can he do this? And you know what the answer is? The answer is human wisdom doesn't have an answer for this. Human wisdom doesn't have an answer for this. Only God can reconcile this theological dilemma. And watch how Jesus responds here, because what he does for this woman is a perfect microcosm of what Jesus did on a larger scale for the church, for his people. It's a microcosm of the gospel. Verse 6b through 9. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bends down and he writes on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Most people miss the fact that Jesus didn't walk a fence here. He didn't walk a fence. He made a decision. He chose to let his law stand. Let the law of Moses stand. Stone her. Only, hold it, before you throw that rock, I've got one condition. I'm going to appoint the executioners, Jesus says. I have the right to do that. And guys, it needs to consist of those of you who have no sin. You pick up the rock, you throw first. Ready? Go. And I get a feeling you could probably hear a pin drop as they looked around at each other as Jesus goes back to writing in the dirt. And so let's take a quick look at that. What's he writing? I'm going to stay with what most commentators state and think, because this is the only documented time where we read of Jesus writing anything. And what is it? What is it that's causing these guys' consciences to scream at them so loudly that they drop their stones and they leave? Lots of speculation here by lots of people, but I do think it's the hand of Jesus writing these men's names and sins publicly before their very eyes. The last thing we ever wanted to see publicly was being written by this man. The last thing these men ever wanted to see is being written by Jesus. Obadiah, theft. Jacob, dishonoring to parents. Joel, blasphemy. Samuel, adultery with this very woman 2 weeks ago. I mean, who knows how specific he got? But listen, Jesus is a dangerous man. They came to the wrong man with the wrong motives. Don't come to Jesus throwing rocks, because he will expose your glass house. And the reason the older man left first, I think it's simple. They simply had more sins that Jesus could write down. Why? Because they lived longer. It's that simple. But Jesus eventually gets around to the younger men too, and before long, there's no one left in the crowd. No one's left. No one. And you know, I look at this and I think, man, that's really too bad. Because as these men's sins were being written in the sand by the Savior, if indeed that's what he was writing, what an opportunity for them not to leave, but to fall at the feet of Christ and ask for forgiveness. He's right there. But they're blind. And instead of confession and repentance, they leave. What a missed opportunity. Verse 10 and 11. So Jesus stands up and he says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And yet, Jesus, by his own righteous standard, was qualified to cast judgment on this woman. Jesus divides this into two groups of people here. Those qualified to condemn by not having sin, and those not qualified to condemn because they have sin. Jesus could have said, "Woman, where are they that condemn you? Is there no one?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus could have said, "Wrong. By the law that I handed down to Moses, I condemn you for the sin of adultery." And Jesus could have picked up a rock, caved in her head, killed her on the spot, and been completely justified to do it. He was the only one there that would have been justified to do it, but he could have done it and been right and been just. Why? Because she was guilty and he was without sin. But instead, he chose not to condemn her. Instead, he chose to pay her sin debt of death himself on Calvary, thus fulfilling the justice of God by the shedding of his blood for sin, which is what sin demands, and at the same time showing grace and mercy to the guilty as a friend to sinners. And that's who he is. I pray you know this friend of sinners, because you are one and you need one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the truth that it communicates. It is indeed a lamp to our feet. It is light to our path. It exposes the truth. And the truth is, your son is a friend like no other friend. Oh, Father, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts and our minds this morning what a friend we have in Jesus. We praise you and we thank you in his salvific name. Amen.